You just reminded me of some things that I try to put out of my mind once in a while. For some people say I'm out of my mind most of the time anyway, but sitting in an English class, professor said, "Is there anybody in here who thinks he knows anything?" I looked around. Nobody was saying a word, so I raised my hand. Well, that was interesting. Then he wanted to know what I could know. In fact, I think I had him and some of these ones who say that you cannot know the truth in mind when I put this little eight lines in the front of the chapter. No, you can't know, or of truth be a possessor. These truths we know, said the graduate professor. You shall know the truth, promised Jesus to his followers. Truth makes you free. Class dismissed, all you philosophers. That's my response to some of the things that they try to say are the case with us. Well, it's good to be here this afternoon. I know I was already feeling a little sleepy, and I didn't even eat lunch. So the rest of you probably are going to have a real struggle this hour. But we do appreciate the lectures. I can think of very few areas where one might be more needed than right here. And I think you're to be commended for making this opportunity to brethren in this area. Whether they come or not is up to them, but it's commendable to make this opportunity available to them to come and hear some of the crucial matters that are being discussed this week. Well, two opposite streams of thought have existed since the Garden of Eden. Divine wisdom has always been challenged by the devil's doctrine. Ever since God gave the first simple commandment, we mortals have been subjected to denials of the truths that God has commanded us. And of course we go to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4. That's all the further we need to go to see the phrase, "Ye shall not surely die." Now that is an express denial of the truth that God had given to mankind. And so we don't ever really lack for an alternative to the truth, because Satan is always willing to provide them. He started out at the very history of the beginning of the earth providing alternatives, providing denials of the truth of God, and that's just the way it is. There will always be contradictions to the truth. Somebody might say, well, what's wrong with contradiction? That's what the postmodernist would ask that Brother Denham talked about earlier today. After all, we are approaching the 21st century, and all our paradigms are shifting. That sounds like a weight and muscle tone problem of some kind. But nevertheless, the fact is they do not care about there being contradictions. Now there are five responses to truth I want to call to your attention. Five ways in which people historically have responded to it, whether they call themselves postmodernists or modernists or any other kind of individual. Number one, truth is just flat out denied. We see that with Eve in the garden. We see it with the man of God in 1 Kings chapter 13. He was told and he knew and he repeated that he should not eat bread or drink or in that place or go back the same way that he came. And yet, a false prophet came to him and said, "No, wait a minute, it's okay." Well, in the Garden of Eden, you have a commandment that the devil adds a not to. And in that case, you have, here's something you shall not do, and the devil says, no, it's okay. So in one way or the other, he always contradicts the truth, and people have bought into it, and it cost that prophet his life. Second thing that we'd like to notice is that of skepticism. We know that people like Pilate will say things such as, "What is truth?" Meaning, does truth really exist? We don't really believe in that. And in Pilate's case, maybe he just believed in political expediency above everything else. But nevertheless, he expressed the skeptic's point of view in that case. And that's what a lot of people respond to. The third perspective is that truth cannot be known. We're not denying it. We're just not sure whether it can be known, whether it does exist. And we see that as early as Genesis chapter 19 and verse 9. Remember what happened when Lot begged the men of Sodom not to act wickedly toward the men who were in his house? Here's what they said. This one fellow came into sojourn, and now he will needs be a judge. Now we will deal worse with him than with them. Now what does that mean? There are a few implications there that are worth considering. First of all, their own judges apparently decreed that homosexuality was all right. Bisexuality was all right. But what they are saying is, they're responding to what was said. You shall not do so wickedly, Lot had said in verse 7. In other words, as they looked at that comment that he made, they said to themselves, he's rating his moral values above ours. And so he's judging us. You still hear that said quite a bit, don't you? Whenever somebody stands for the truth, people want to know, as Moses was asked, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Now, notice the people who ask those questions are trying to get the focus of attention off of themselves on to someone else. Lot says, don't do so wickedly. And what do you mean? We have a problem? You're the one that has a problem. You're judging us. No, they were the ones that had the problem. They were the ones who were acting wickedly. Moses finds two brethren fighting against one another, and he says, don't do that, you're brethren. And the one who was in the wrong said, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Shifting the focus of attention from him onto Moses. And always see that same thing today. People, and there was an article, a vicious article, attacking the Lord's church, written just a few days ago, but presumably it's attacking Ken Starr. And it's saying, you know, the problem is Ken Starr. Well, that's doing the same thing the Israelite did. No, the problem's not Ken Starr. The problem is the president who lied to this country and who committed acts that are shameful. That's the problem. The attack upon Ken Starr is to focus attention away from the real problem. Just like the man who abused his fellow Jew or fellow Israelite did with Moses. Moses, you're the problem. Who made you a ruler and a judge? So anytime you stand up for what is true and what is right and what is moral, guess what? You're going to be the focus of the problem. And that's how some people deal with truth. Well, truth cannot be known. There is no right or wrong. You can't say that what I'm doing is wrong. You can't judge me. And that's the approach that is still very popular today. The fourth approach was the operating philosophy of many who lived during the period of the judges, doing what is right in my own eyes. Judges chapter 17 and verse 6. When Micah obtained a Levite to be his personal priest, he said, now I know that the Lord will do good to me, seeing I have a Levite as my priest. Judges 17 and verse 13. But wait a minute. He was kind of overlooking a few things. First of all, he had stolen from his mother. That would violate the fifth commandment, wouldn't it? Is that honoring your father and mother to steal from them? No, obviously not. So he had broken that with no real compunction about it, even though he did return what he had stolen. He had violated the eighth commandment about stealing. I mean, that's a very fundamental precept. Even most people that are humanistic understand that they don't want anybody to steal from them. But he had stolen, violated another commandment. Then, with the money that his mother then returned to him, well, actually, she returned it in the form of the idol, the image, a graven image, which is a violation of the second commandment. So here he has violated three commandments, but he says, now that I have a Levite for priest, I know that God will bless me. Isn't that exactly how so many people think today? They violate all the commandments that they want, and then they say, you know, but I've done a couple things right, so God ought to bless me. And they have not made any kind of commitment to God at all. And that always ends in spiritual disaster. In Micah's case, it ended in physical disaster. Some people who were stronger than he was came along, took his priest, took his idol, took everything. You know, his feeling about God blessing him was apparently not couched in reality. Then number five, another response to truth, is that displayed by Gallio, the deputy of Achaia. You might want to turn to Acts chapter 18. We'll read that in a minute. He refused to decide on a matter that involved worship. And at first, we think, well, you know, he's got a good point here. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 12, when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men contrary to worship God, contrary to the law." And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, "If it were a matter of right and wrong, wicked lewdness, or something along those lines, you Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters." And he drave them from the judgment seat. Well, we can understand that. He's got a good point there, doesn't he? After all, why should somebody in a secular field judge over matters that are spiritual, over which they may not have the proper foundation in which to render a good judgment? Why should they do that? But then we notice what happens next. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat, and Gallio cared for none of those things. Well, now, wait a minute. You know, you said if there was a real crime, you'd be interested. What do you call beating this man? That's a real crime, but he sat there and just ignored it. He cared for none of those things. He wasn't interested in those things. And that's the way some people are about the Bible. And that's the way some people are about truth. They just don't care. Oh, I'm not going to get into a discussion on that matter or any religious topic. Let everybody believe what they want to. It doesn't matter. And that's the philosophy that many people have. So, we see that some do have the philosophy that truth doesn't matter. Some believe it is simply subjective. It's what I want it to be, like Micah. I broke some commandments, but I've got some good things here, and I'm trying to please God, and you know I'm sincere. So that ought to be enough. And then backing up to the point before that, some say that truth cannot be known. And then before that, some doubt whether it exists, and they may challenge whether truth exists. And then, of course, the one we started out with, just flat-out denial. Denial of the truth. Now, if Eve could not discern between thou shalt surely die and its opposite, can we expect that people today are going to be able to discern between baptism for the remission of sins and baptism is not necessary for the remission of sins? Yes, those are exactly diametrically opposed. But then we've seen how people can rationalize, maybe we should say irrationalize, how those statements get along. And if the man of God could not distinguish between eat no bread and drink water there, and he may eat and drink water there, then how will religious people today choose correctly between salvation being promised to all them that obey Him, Hebrews 5:9, and this statement, we are saved by grace plus nothing? Those two statements contradict. You can't believe them both. So we have all of these responses to truth that people have made. The only correct response is to accept truth as it is the Word of God, which must be obeyed. Now we want to talk for a little while about some current assaults upon the truth. The devil is very industrious and inventive when it comes to undermining the essentiality of truth. He attacks certain elements of truth. He challenges the concept of truth. He may challenge the Scriptures themselves, as we saw in Genesis 3:4. But he is not idle. He is always busy. First of all, there are those today who are still modernists who are attacking the Bible and the Scriptures. Remember that both modernists and postmodernists reject the Scriptures, reject the Word of God. They have a disagreement with each other about logic, but they both agree that, well, the Scriptures can't be right. And so there have been many attacks against them. One comes from Bishop John Shelby Spong, an Episcopalian from Newark, New Jersey. who has written three rather well-known books, one in which he evaluates sexuality. Guess what he decided? Another one in which he attacks the Bible. In fact, the book is called Rescuing the Bible from Fundamentalism. And then he's written a new book this year in which he more or less continues that kind of attack. Here's what he says about the Bible. The prevailing point of view among biblical scholars is, and then he defines the JEDP theory. The idea that, Moses didn't write the first five books of the Old Testament. There was one author that used the word Jehovah, and another author who emphasized the word Elohim for God, one who wrote the Deuteronomic laws, and one who emphasized the priestly things, and they all wrote little portions of it, and then it was gathered together into what we call the first five books of Moses, but certainly Moses did not write that, according to Spong. Now, he also says that no biblical scholars accept that Moses wrote that. Notice that's always a good technique, isn't it? If somebody disagrees with you, well, nobody that's a biblical scholar would agree with that. And so, if anybody disagrees, then obviously they cannot be a biblical scholar according to his definition. But in his book, here's what he does. He calls Amos, the prophet, a strident alien visitor. He accuses Haggai, Zechariah, and Obadiah of having small minds. He asserts that Solomon enjoyed the totally undeserved reputation of a wise man. He dates the book of Daniel around 160 B.C., which really would be miraculous since it was part of the Septuagint translation 100 years before that. And of course, he is certain that there is something suspect about those scriptures in which Jesus attributes them to the law of Moses or to David. In fact, he makes the statement, and he seems almost incredulous at this, that Jesus seems to have thought that Moses wrote the law. And he seems to have thought that David wrote Psalms. But of course, no modern scholar believes that. Well, I guess the Lord couldn't qualify as a modern scholar. He thought that David wrote Psalms and Moses wrote the law. Such arrogance on the part of some of these people. He rejects the virgin birth as literally true. And on we could go with quotations from Spong's book. But it's obvious that he does not believe it is the inspired Word of God. By the way, he was one of those on the group called the Jesus Seminar that produced the five Gospels in which they took it upon themselves to tell all of the readers whether Jesus said a certain thing or not, and they came up with only 19% of the things in the New Testament were all that Jesus actually said. They didn't tell anybody how they knew that because they don't have any more information than you and I do. But they made that decision, and then they things that he might have said, things that he could have said, things that he couldn't have said. They decided all of that for you so that you could figure it out. Of course, it's just their opinion. The truth of the resurrection of Jesus is frequently questioned, as you would suppose that it would be. There was a very popular book a few years ago by Schoenfield called The Passover Plot. I haven't heard that mentioned much lately. There's another man who has been around for a number of years. I imagine he's probably dead by this time, but he called himself the Reverend Dr. Charles Francis Potter. And he wrote a book called The Lost Years of Jesus Revealed. And he sets forth several things that are just totally imaginary and filled with perhapses and maybes and could have beens. And then after about 45 pages of that, he makes this statement. Surely with the evidence at hand, any fair-minded Christian should admit that Jesus was not a miraculous incarnation of the Son of God, pre-existent in the heavens, and sent to earth as the long-awaited Messiah to suffer and die on the cross for the sins of Adam and all of Adam's children, as an atonement to appease the wrath of His own Father God, even if the Nazarene himself may have had some such idea toward the end. Any fair-minded Christian should be willing to admit that without any evidence. You look through his book, there's not even one footnote. There's no bibliography. All that the book is filled with is his own rambling type of reasoning, which is not very rational. Such conceit makes Job's three friends kind of look humble. Well, there are those who say with a straight face that Jesus never referred to himself as the Son of God. I was talking over some things with one of the professors I had in graduate school, and she was saying how that when her husband did Jesus Christ Superstar out in Utah, that a lot of the Mormons didn't particularly like that. And I, not trying to defend them, but I said, well, I could see why. Because Jesus Christ Superstar portrays Jesus as just a man who had no idea that he was even the Son of God. And she said the thing that she's probably heard from other people and that just keeps being repeated, oh, well, Jesus never said he was the Son of God. Now, I understand why some people say that, but I can't understand why anybody who had ever read the Scriptures would say that. What about the fact that Jesus was worshipped and only God can be worshipped? Matthew chapter 8 and verse 2, chapter 9 and verse 18, and many other times. And who could miss the question as to Jesus' deity at his trial in Mark 14, 61 and 62? Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? I am. Is that plain enough for most people to understand? Yeah, if they've read it, it is. And we could go through numerous scriptures that show Jesus' claim to deity. And yet people are still out there repeating, well, he never really said that he was, just other people said it. No, he said that he was. Well, now let's come to postmodernism for just a moment. Postmodernism, deconstructionism, new paradigms, and as Brother Denham showed, new hermeneutics all come from that, and their design is to take the truth and just reduce it to rubble. That's the upshot of all of this stuff. Because of the wholesale rejection of God, and therefore the Bible, one might expect that modernism's replacement would be an improvement. You know, you get to postmodernism and you think, well, modernism rejected God. Maybe postmodernism will be an improvement. No. They retained the worst feature of modernism, disbelief in God, while rejecting the best trait of modernism, the use of logic. And so now we have a real mess. But this results in things that we have heard for a long time. Everyone has his own personal truth. Mine may contradict yours. Yours may contradict mine. But, you know, we're all entitled to have our own truth. That's true for you, but it's not true for me. Well, that's what all of this is. We have this new paradigm where logic is not required and where truth can contradict itself. A and non-A can now be identical. Take that, Aristotle. You know, he tried to demonstrate that A cannot be non-A. It's A. But now anything can be anything. Well, all of these assaults, however, have not harmed the truth. In an episode of Star Trek back in the 60s, there was a planet that they landed on, and they were trying to get into a certain place, and they kept blasting away at the doors with their phasers, and nothing happened. They'd put it on higher power. They'd get five of them together and aim it at that door, and they kept blasting it and blasting it, but it just would not move. Come to find out later on, this was a planet of illusions. And they somehow were able to make you think certain things that were not true. The door had been blasted. It no longer existed, but they still saw a door as though it was there. Well, the opposite has happened with the truth. Modernists and postmodernists have blasted away at truth's foundation. They've come up with a JEDP theory. They've cut it apart with pen knives like it was done in the Old Testament. And they've dissected it and thrown it out, and as Spong said, modern scholars don't believe that Moses wrote this and David wrote that. They've done all of that, but you know what? They just think they've destroyed the truth. They haven't. It's still there. The illusion is they think they've destroyed it. They can't understand how somebody can still open the Bible and read it and actually believe it. They don't understand that at all. Well, that's not scholarly, according to them. And yet, people with a lot less degrees after their name pick it up and read it and understand what it says and believe the message. Truth has not been destroyed. Truth is unscathed. Truth will never be destroyed. So critics have the impression that they have done something against it, but their powers of destruction are highly overrated, and their egos are obviously self-inflated, and their philosophies are going to soon be outdated, and they'll find out what's truth and what's illusion one of these days. Now let's talk about new hermeneuticers for just a moment. We have among us those who want to have a different approach, a new way of looking at the Scriptures. And what that means is simply they want to reject the Scriptures. You know, there are some who are talking about, oh, there's a fresh breeze blowing in the brotherhood. Well, that has some kind of air about it, but I wouldn't call it a fresh breeze. That perfume you smell is only covering up the odor of disobedience. That's all that it is. Whether it's moral or doctrinal, they are coming along with ideas that they're saying are new and original, and of course, as Brother Denham showed, it's not new or original. But they think that they found something great, and that all it is to basically tell you this: you don't have to live by the morality of the Bible, and you don't have to follow the doctrine of the Bible. If you want to boil it down, that's what it amounts to. Now, they couch it in phrases that are much more appealing than that. If they just got up and said that, even some of the brethren who follow them might say, well, wait a minute, that doesn't sound right. So they cover it up and make it sound attractive, but when you strip it away, that's all that it is. They want to be disobedient to what the Bible says, and so they've come up with some of these things. In the case of Carol Osborne, distinguished Carmichael professor at ACLU, that's Abilene Christian Liberal University, even the gospel doesn't matter. In his book, The Peaceable Kingdom, he ends up by saying that we shouldn't divide and we shouldn't have a division. We should fellowship one another whether we teach baptism for or because of the remission of sins. Now, what that says is the gospel doesn't matter. The gospel has people being baptized for the remission of sins. But faith-only people say, oh no, you're baptized after you're already saved. It's because of the remission of sins. And when he says we shouldn't make an issue out of that, he is saying literally the gospel doesn't matter. Along with all of those who say doctrine doesn't matter either. A few months ago, I had some email correspondence with a liberal. I had determined that by asking him some questions. He didn't actually come out and say that. I'm a liberal, but you judge. I asked him, name a false teacher in the Lord's church. See, he was willing to defend almost every false teacher there was, so I was just curious. Can you name one false teacher in the church? And here's his reply, quote, to list who I would consider false teachers, I would list some such, the Armstrongs, although they did teach that baptism of adults was required, and most of the televangelists who put profit of their work above everything else, and also any who teach they are God's sole representative on earth or have a special revelation that no one else has. Well, I wrote back to him and said, I asked you to name a false teacher in the Lord's church. So he wrote back a second message, quote, I did name some, and you rejected my list. If you are referring to, quote, Church of Christ, quote, teachers, I'd say, in my opinion, there are none. Not that there have never been some. The ones I have known have always left the quote, Church of Christ, unquote, and formed or joined other churches. You know, it should be obvious that this man does not believe in the New Testament. He does not believe in the Lord's church. He thinks that people in denominations and cults are part of the Lord's body somehow. Now, he didn't explain how or why he believed that, but it's obvious that he did. And he could not even find one false teacher or one false doctrine. He didn't mention some brethren who are holding to Calvinism. He didn't mention some that are premillennial. He didn't mention some that have given way to Pentecostal doctrine. He didn't mention any of those. He couldn't think of a single false teacher. According to his view, no doctrine should cause any disruption in fellowship or encroach upon our so-called unity. In other words, a person can believe just about anything he wants. Doctrine doesn't matter. Truth doesn't matter. These attitudes violate thoroughly the philosophy of the Scriptures. There are two expressions that are much more harmonious with what the Bible teaches. And I think they ought to perhaps be resuscitated for such a time as this. Brother Jerry Moffat used these 11 years ago. I think this is entirely scriptural. First truth, then fellowship. First truth, then unity. Those are exactly in accord with the Word of God. Despite the message of the new hermeneuticers that doctrine divides, it is in fact not doctrine that divides. It is error that divides. Take a look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. On the day of Pentecost, we know that there were 3,000 that obeyed the gospel, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And what was that first one? Doctrine. They continued steadfastly in doctrine, and we go on down and read that how united they were. They were able to maintain unity. They continued daily with one accord in the temple. Wait a minute. They were able to do that with doctrine? Amazing, isn't it? The apostles taught them the truth, and they were able to be united in that. On that basis, Paul would later write in 1 Corinthians 1:10 that you all be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Division results when error, that is, a doctrine which denies the truth, is introduced, as Satan did in the garden. It is not doctrine that divides, it's error that divides. They have the wrong situation entirely. Well, now, can we know the truth? The entire Bible is built upon that precept. The entire Bible has as its undergirding that you can buy the truth and sell it not, Proverbs 23:23. Not only does it exist, it is also attainable. In the Bible there are numerous scriptures that talk about God is a God of truth. His Word is truth, John 17. Now, how can anyone in the name of common sense explain how that God could be a God of truth and His words be words of truth if nobody can comprehend truth? What would be the point of these statements? So we can comprehend the truth, we can obey the truth, we can walk in the truth, we can worship and serve in the truth. And we'll just skip about half the chapter right here. In this country, there has been a lot of it can't be wrong when it feels so right theology. Well, I don't know, it's kind of humanism, not theology, but it's been applied to religion. So emotions have replaced the Word of God. Emotions have replaced truth. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. He that trusts in his own heart is a fool. We read in Proverbs 28 and 26. I'm persuaded after studying recently Isaiah chapter 1 that one of the reasons that people continue to persist in sin is because they have emotional ties to the sins that they are committing, and they are so fond of them they don't want to give them up. That's why God says in Isaiah 1:18, use your intellect. Come now and let us reason together. Get away from your emotions and your feelings and don't be tied to them. They're not going to lead you accurately. Use your intellect to know the truth and to follow that. And then we have many other things such as that's just your opinion. And another one that is one of my favorites when somebody is trying to decide on something, I prayed about it. Where do we get that idea from? The Mormons? You know, they give you the Book of Mormon and they say, just pray about it and you'll see that Joseph Smith is a prophet. Well, that's the way some brethren are with deciding issues. Well, I prayed about it and God told me I was right. No, you go to the Word of God to find out what truth is. But people are using that in a subjective way. Culture is not what changes. You brought this up in the introduction. How could Lyndall and I get along? I think that's a good point to illustrate what Brother Denham was talking about this morning. Lyndall and I, you know, I'm from the North, he's from the South. We have probably a lot of different influences in our lives, and yet we stand side by side when it comes to the Word of God. People are not slaves to their culture. That is not what determines what you are. And we'll talk about what does do that in a minute. So we have tried to show that truth exists. Truth is knowable. Truth is objective in nature. Truth is unchanging. Truth is valuable. Couple of scriptures, John 8, 31 and 32. Jesus said, if you do what? Continue in my word. Then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That presupposes that you can know it, and that you can understand it, and that you can follow it. And of course, that is the case, because that's what the Bible teaches. John 14, 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Sanctify them through thy truth, John 17, 17. Thy word is truth. But here's the reason why many people reject the truth and go to their emotions or whatever else. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, they have no love of the truth. The love of the truth is not in them. They're just like those people in Romans chapter 1. It was not that they did not have the truth. It was not that they did not know the truth. They rejected truth because they wanted something else. And that is exactly where we are today, where we have always been. We can call it postmodernism, we can call it whatever we want to, but it amounts simply to that. God has always made clear to all mankind what the truth is, but all mankind has not been willing to accept it because they don't like it, what it requires of them and how they should live. They want to do sin instead, and so they reject the truth. May our attitude always coincide with that of the psalmist, Psalm 119 and verse 30. And may our, I have chosen the way of truth. Thy judgments have I laid before me. I have chosen the way of truth. Not reject truth, not have no love of the truth. I have chosen the way of truth.
Well, as bad as I hate to say it, for Yankee, he does a pretty good job, doesn't he? Seriously, Gary.